Let's turn in our Bibles this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, and we're reading from verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joses, Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honour, except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there, because of their unbelief. Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer tonight. Let's pray. Our great and most glorious God, how we thank you that we can bow before your holy presence. How we thank you that we can come through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and come with an expectant heart this evening. How we thank you that you have promised, Lord God, to dwell amongst your people. And how we thank you that we are that habitation of God through the Spirit. And Lord, as we've sung this evening, we pray that those words may have been, Lord, the real burden of our hearts. I love you more than any other, more than anything. We pray that, Lord, all our springs of joy may only be in you. And we pray that we may come to you, the real joy giver, and that we would seek to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. We thank you, Lord God, that you reveal yourself to us in your word, and how we thank you that we can come to this mighty book this evening, this special revelation. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding tonight, that we may see wonderful things. And we pray that we would see Jesus tonight, that we would have a fresh view of him in all his glory, in all his beauty, in all his majesty, and that our hearts, Lord God, may burn with love for him. And we pray that, Lord, we may indeed know that real soul thirst this evening. We thank you for your promise that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. And we pray that we may go forth from this meeting tonight full, Lord God, of your presence, full of your Spirit, full of joy, full of love for the Saviour, and a renewed zeal to serve you with all our might in the work of your kingdom. We pray that, Lord, you will indeed take away tiredness from the minds of your people and deliver us from distracting thoughts, Lord God, that Satan would plant into our minds to deliver us from your word. Help us, our Heavenly Father, to say no tonight. Help us, Lord, to look up, we pray. Lord, grant us that grace and help tonight, Lord God, that we may be worshippers in spirit and in truth. Because we ask these things with the forgiveness of our many sins. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me once again in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, and I want this evening to focus our thoughts upon those two well-known parables of the treasure hidden in the field and the pearl of great price. It seems to me that these two particular parables are often overlooked and are often very much neglected by the Lord's people today. I was trying to think back, and probably 35 years of being a Christian, I can't ever remember hearing a single sermon preached on either of these two parables. And there is precious little written on them as well. Maybe one of the reasons why they are not frequently dealt with is because they're so short, they're simple, they're concise, and they're to the point. And probably many people feel that there is not much more that one can add to these exquisite pictures that the Lord paints for us here. The lessons are there on the surface, surely, for all to see. And it's very easy to think that these are just like the starter of a meal in a restaurant. Two mouthfuls and it's all gone. But I think that that's rather unfortunate, because I believe that there are some wonderful spiritual lessons that the Lord wants to teach us and reteach us in these two parables. There are lessons here that we should never forget in the Christian life. It may be that some of you are thinking to yourselves, but surely these two particular parables are not relevant and applicable to us tonight. You say, aren't these parables evangelistic in nature? Isn't our Lord setting forth the message of Christian conversion here? You say they surely don't apply to us. You're preaching tonight to the converted. We know these things, and these things don't apply to us here tonight. Well, if that's what you're thinking, you would be entirely wrong. Because our Lord didn't deliver these two parables to the multitude of unbelievers, to those who needed the gospel, but he directed them at his own disciples, those who were already in the kingdom. Jesus was speaking to his disciples in private. You see, when we compare Matthew 13 with Mark chapter 4, we build up a composite picture of what took place that day. Jesus was surrounded by great multitudes of people, and so he got into a boat, moved it a little way from the shore, and there he sat in the boat and began to teach the people many things by means of parables. And there in the boat he delivered the first four of the seven parables recorded in Matthew 13. The parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven. And then Jesus stopped. He got out of the boat and he entered into a house. His disciples followed him in, and they asked him about why he was addressing the people in parables. And so Jesus told them. And then he also went on to explain the meaning of the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares. And then he concluded his instruction with the final three parables of Matthew 13. The parable of the treasure in the field, the pearl of great price, and the dragnet. And so you see, these are parables that are directed at the Lord's people. They have a message to those who are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And the reason why our Lord delivered these particular parables in private to his disciples was because he needed to correct their thinking about the nature of the kingdom. You see, they were still very foggy and hazy in their ideas. They were thinking still of the kingdom in material terms rather than spiritual terms. They are thinking more of the material benefits of the kingdom rather than the costly responsibilities of the kingdom. And so Jesus has to correct their thinking. And in these two parables, he reveals to them the inestimable value, the riches of the kingdom, to those who find it, and the inevitable cost that is involved and the demand upon their lives. And so these parables apply to each and every one of us here tonight. And it is my prayer this evening that as we approach these two parables, that the risen Lord might open them to us, that we might go from this place tonight saying with those disciples of old, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Now, it may appear at first reading that these two parables are identical. Yes, the details are slightly different, the story is a different one, but nevertheless, the lessons are the same. There is, however, I think, a slight distinction between the two. In the first story, we read that the man who was working in the field came upon that treasure by accident, as it were. He stumbled upon it. He found it without looking for it. Whereas in the second story, we have the picture of a pearl merchant, and he's already searching diligently for fine pearls when he comes across the pearl of great price. But whilst there is that slight distinction, I don't think we can push it too much, because it seems to me here that in both of these stories, there is a sense of surprise, isn't there? There is a sense of overwhelming gratitude and thankfulness and a sense of joy and wonderment at what they've discovered. Because although this man is out there searching for fine pearls, he didn't know about the existence of the pearl of great price. He was looking for pearls, plural, not a pearl, singular. And when he came across it, his heart leapt for joy. There's a sense of wonderment and surprise at what he has discovered. Well, now, what I want us to do this evening is to take a look at the two pictures that Jesus paints for us here in the cultural setting and background, and then we will go on to look at the interpretation and the lessons that we can learn from them. And the first picture that Jesus paints for us is a beautiful little miniature of a man working in a field. And suddenly he discovers hidden treasure. Now, this is the stuff of dreams, isn't it? This is every child and every man's dream. I don't know about you, but I've always longed to find hidden treasure. And whenever I've moved to a new house and started digging in the garden, I always wondered whether my spade was going to hit something hard and whether there might be some buried treasure under there, who knows. But it's ordinary people like you and I that often find amazing treasure. When we were in Cheltenham, our church elder, there was a farmer in the Cotswolds, and he had a number of fields around the Cotswold Hills, and he had one of them where there were some mounds in the field, and he always had an inkling that there might be treasure in the field, and he said one day he was going to go up there and he was going to have it investigated and dug up to see whether these were Saxon or Viking burial mounds and whether there was going to be the next gold hoard of treasure to be discovered. Farmers certainly do find things, amazing things. Of course, many people today go out every weekend with their metal detectors. They can't wait to stumble upon something by accident. They're deliberately searching, seeking. And many people do find great things under the ground. But this man in the story here, he's not looking for anything like that. He's going about his daily business. Why he is in this field, we're not told. He may have been a hired hand working for the owner of the field, or he may have been someone who was renting out the field from another owner. But whatever the reason, he's working away and suddenly his spade or his plough hits something hard, and to his absolute joy and surprise and astonishment, it's buried treasure. And of course this was a common occurrence in those days. Because in country where the countryside was often ravished by skirmishes and civil war and invaders, often the only safe place to hide anything was underground. And of course, if the owner of the field died in one of these battles, well, often his secret would go to the grave with him. And it was only when somebody was digging away that they would discover that buried hoard of treasure. He comes across it, and what does he do? Well, he's in a quandary. He can't really actually take the treasure, because the field is not his. That would be dishonest. It would be wrong. He knows that this hoard of treasure is not owned by the owner of the field currently, and he knows nothing about its presence there. And he also knows Palestinian law at that time, We don't know too much about it, but even today we say possession is 9/10 of the law. Probably in those days possession was 10/10 of the law. And he knew that the only way to get that treasure was to buy the fields. And so although it cost him greatly, he was willing to give up all that he had in order to buy that field and to enjoy that treasure. What he did with it afterwards, we're not told. Certainly, I don't think he put it in a glass case to look at. No, he used it. It may have been coins, it may have been vessels of gold and silver, we don't know. But it was of great monetary value. It changed his life forever. And now this was the great turning point in his experience. He would look back upon that day and that wonderful find with great joy. And then with a few strokes of another pen, Jesus paints the picture of a trader, a very different man. This is a man of means, of substance, and he's trading in fine pearls. He's a traveller. He had to travel in those days in order to find the best pearls in the world. It's interesting that probably in Old Testament times, pearls were not discovered and certainly were not valued. There's no mention of pearls in the Old Testament. But we know that they were really highly valued and prized during the days of the Roman Empire. And so in New Testament times, much is made of pearls, and they're mentioned right the way through the New Testament, particularly in the book of the Revelation. And in those days, they were a status symbol for the rich and the famous. Anybody with a name had pearls. The Roman emperor's wife, Caligula's wife, prided herself on the fact that she literally dripped with pearls. She had them in her hair, she had them in her ears, she had them round her neck, she had them all over her fingers. It was a symbol of status and the well-heeled in society. And even today, pearls are highly prized, natural pearls, that is. I'm not talking about mere cultured pearls or simulants. But natural pearls still are worth today tens, even hundreds of thousands of pounds for the fine quality ones. And in those days, the man would have had to travel to find these pearls. They were found around the beds at the Persian Gulf and also along the coast of Sri Lanka in the Indian Ocean. And so this man was a great traveller. He's seeking these wonderful pearls. And pearls indeed are wonderful, organic gemstones, absolutely natural. Unlike a diamond which has to be dug out of the ground and cut and polished in order to look beautiful, the pearl is complete in and of itself. It's amazing, isn't it, how God has provided these in nature. What it's generally thought to happen is that the oyster, this living creature, gets a bit of grit, or a bit of sand inside its shell, and it sets off a reaction, an irritation within the shell, and the creature there secretes this substance called nacre, this white iridescent substance, and coats that little bit of grit. And over the years, the layers build up until a beautiful spherical pearl is produced. And of course, these divers who would go down for them risk their lives in order to find them. They would have to dive to depths of about 90 feet and hold their breath for several minutes and would probably have to dig up as much as probably 40 or 50 oysters in order to find a single pearl. And the chances of finding a pearl of a great size and a pearl with a perfect spherical shape and blemish-free surface, that was very rare as it is today. They would find little seed pearls worth very little in money and blemished pearls, but to find a real pearl of great quality would be extremely difficult. And this man's travelling around the country from place to place and he's searching for these pearls. And then all of a sudden his eyes gaze upon something that he's never seen in his life. A pearl with a quality and colour and shape that he'll probably never see the like of again. He's absolutely bowled over. It's the chance discovery of a lifetime. And he freely, willingly sells all his other pearls and gives up his business and everything that he has to obtain that one pearl of superlative price. Well, those are the stories that Jesus told. But what do they mean? What do they say to us? The traditional interpretation from the time of Augustine is that the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price is none other than our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and the greatness and the wonder of that salvation that we have in him. But that particular interpretation has been challenged in recent years by modern evangelicals. For example, Warren Wiersbe, in his popular Bible commentary, gives us an alternative interpretation. He says the common interpretation of the parable of the hidden treasure is that the sinner finds Christ and gives up all that he possesses to gain him and be saved. But this interpretation presents several problems. To begin with, Jesus Christ is not a hidden treasure. He is perhaps the best known person in history. In the second place, the sinner cannot find Christ, for he's blind and stubborn. It's the Saviour who finds the lost sinner. And no sinner could ever purchase salvation. The treasure, he says, is the nation of Israel. That nation was placed in the world to bring glory to God, but it failed. It became a nation hidden, a treasure not being invested to produce dividends for God. Jesus Christ gave his all to purchase the whole world in order to save the nation. On the cross, Jesus Christ died for the whole world, but in a special way he died for Israel. The nation suffered judgment and seeming destruction, but in God's sight it is hidden and will be revealed again in glory. And regarding the pearl, he says a well-known gospel song perpetuates the interpretation that this pearl is Jesus Christ and his salvation. But the same objections apply. The sinner doesn't find Christ. Christ finds the sinner. No sinner is able to pay for salvation, even though he sells all that he has. The pearl represents the church. What are we to say to these ideas? I think we must reject them completely. I think it's complete utter nonsense. The very idea is something that is actually put into the text. I don't think it's something that naturally comes out of the text. It's certainly not a natural reading of these two parables. And let's remember that our Lord Jesus here is setting forth the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom secrets. And what is that kingdom? Well, it's the reign of the king, isn't it? It's Christ's kingly rule in salvation in the hearts and lives of men and women during this present gospel age. A kingdom that consists not in food and drink, but in righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is within us and among us. It's the blessings of Christ's rule and reign in salvation in this gospel age. And Jesus said here, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. He doesn't say the kingdom is like Israel, or the kingdom is like the church. He says the kingdom is like hidden treasure, something of great worth, of great value. Our Lord Jesus is clearly here painting the picture of the inestimable value and preciousness of the kingdom to those who find it. And those who truly find it willingly surrender and give up all in order that they may possess this treasure of the kingdom. Now you may say, but what about the objections that Warren Wiersbe raises? Well, let's take a look at them. He says, firstly, that Jesus Christ cannot be the hidden treasure because he is not hidden. He's a household name. Everybody knows Jesus Christ. And of course he has a point there, that the name of Jesus Christ is commonly known throughout the world today. But you see, although people know his name, they don't know his worth. They don't know his value. They don't know, as the hymn writer says, in him there dwells a treasure all divine. They do not know that he is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. They don't know that he is rich indeed. You see, that they don't see anything in him. That's why they trample his name beneath their feet and use it as blasphemy and a swear word. They don't want anything to do with this Jesus Christ. He's rubbish to them. They don't see anything in him. Jesus Christ is still hidden treasure in the world today. But what about his second objection? That it's not the sinner who seeks the Saviour, but it's the Saviour who seeks the sinner. But aren't both true? Aren't both biblical? Certainly they're true in our experience. From the experimental standpoint, I believe it's true to say that we found Christ. We found him. Do you remember the great confession and statement of Andrew in John chapter 2? He met Jesus face to face, and then he went to see his brother Simon. He says, "We have found the Messiah. We found him." He'd made a great discovery. And he was absolutely surprised by joy. We found the Messiah, and he brought Peter to Jesus. What about the gospel promises? "And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you," says the Lord. And Isaiah 55, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near," and so on. And certainly from my point of view, at my conversion, I believed I found Christ. Back in 1975, a friend of mine at school found treasure in a field. He was invited to a Christian camp in Sussex. And there in the middle of that farmer's field, he heard the unsearchable riches of Christ. He was gloriously saved. He came back to school telling me all about it, saying he had found great riches. He had found Christ as his Saviour. And the Lord used that to awaken a desire in me. And I began to seek the Lord. And several months after that, on the 24th of October 1975, salvation entered in. And I could have danced home that night. I had found Christ. But of course, ultimately we know that we found him because he first found us. We sought him, but he was firstly seeking us. And if we sought him at all, it was because of his prior work of grace in our hearts, softening and taking away our stubborn resistance, melting our hardened hearts and drawing us with those cords of love and mercy to him, that we might be found by him. Do you remember how the hymn writer puts it? "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour true. No, I was found by thee." And I believe that what we have in these two parables is a discovery of grace. A discovery of grace. The first man there wasn't looking for treasure. And yet suddenly, unexpectedly, to his utter surprise, he stumbled upon it. And his heart rejoiced. He was filled with joy. It was almost as if that treasure that day found him. And it was also the same for the merchantman. Although he was out searching for fine pearls, he didn't know of the existence of the pearl of great price. He was seeking all these other secondary pearls when suddenly his eyes catches a sight of that one pearl, a single pearl, the greatest pearl of them all, and he must have that pearl. Again, he was surprised by joy. It was a discovery of grace. And how he would have rejoiced on that day of that amazing discovery. To him it was a chance discovery. And yet a discovery that changed his life. I love those words in Isaiah 65 verse 1. "I was sought," God says, "by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am." A discovery of grace. But what about the final objection that Wisby raises? And this is one that many people are concerned about. The parable seems to teach that we can earn salvation by our own human efforts that we can purchase salvation. That we can do something, that we can sell something to buy Christ. And of course Wiersbe's right that that is absolutely wrong. And the Bible everywhere reminds us that salvation is by grace, through faith in Christ alone, and it is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is free, and it's the only thing that is truly free in this world. But although that's undoubtedly true, yet there is a paradox in the gospel, isn't there? There is a paradox in conversion. You'll notice how it's brought out in Isaiah 55, in that very statement, that it's without money and without price. Yet, so the gospel offer is come and buy. Come and buy. Without money and without price. How can you buy something without money? You see, the language of purchase is used there. There is a purchase that we must make. There is a transaction that we must enter into in salvation. We're to buy, but without money, without price. It's the same in the gospels. Jesus makes it clear that salvation is free. Salvation cannot be purchased. It's offered to us as a free gift of his grace. But in order to obtain that free gift, we have to give up all that we have. Salvation costs us nothing, and yet salvation costs us everything. There is no price, and yet there is a price to be paid. That's what Jesus said, didn't he, in Matthew 16. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever will seek to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. You see, there is a cross in the gospel. The cross in Christian conversion. The cross of self-denial. The cross of self-abnegation. The cross of total surrender to him. We must lose our life in order to gain it. It's interesting that quite a number of the commentators, when they write about these two parables and these two men, they write about the sacrifice that these two men made in order to obtain the treasure. But I think if you were speaking to these men in the parables, the man who found the treasure in the field, the man who found the pearl of greatest price, and you mentioned the word sacrifice, they would laugh at you. They would say, what sacrifice? We didn't make any sacrifice. No, what we gained was far in excess of anything that we gave up. What we gave up was absolute rubbish. It was absolute nonsense. It was nothing. It was all gain. There was no sacrifice. No, it was the bargain of the century that we have obtained. You see, that there was no question in their minds. There was no doubting. There was no sweating. Oh, can I do this? It's a risky transaction. Should I really give up my business? Should I really get rid of all those things? No, they didn't have a second thought about it. They gladly resigned everything. They gave up everything in order to obtain the great riches and the treasure that they had discovered. There's no sacrifice involved at all. And I believe that we have a perfect parallel to this in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Do you remember Saul, that proud, arrogant Pharisee, breathing out threatening and slaughter against the church? There he was on that Damascus road, going there to destroy the Christian church, to obliterate it completely. And then suddenly he is arrested by the risen Lord on that road. A light shines from heaven above the brightness of the noonday sun. And he's humbled to the dust. And he says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. He'd come face to face with that hidden treasure, with the pearl of great price. And what does he do? He says, Lord, what will you have me to do? He willingly resigns and surrenders all to this great treasure. And you remember how years later, when he's in prison and he's writing to the Christians in the church at Philippi, and he gives his autobiographical account of what took place. He says, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm also. I was circumcised on the eighth day from the stock of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and could count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. You see, Paul had found the pearl of greatest price, and he freely, willingly renounced all, everything that was a credit to him in the religious world, everything that gave him a name in this world. He counted all but loss, but dung, but rubbish, that he may gain Christ, the pearl of greatest price. Oh, friends, tonight, is that true of you? Is that your experience? Can you identify with that? Have you had this vision of the glory, the beauty, the majesty, the riches of Christ's person? Have you come to see that in him there dwells a treasure all divine, and matchless grace has made that treasure mine? And have you willingly renounced and given up all to obtain this treasure? Maybe you say, well, yes, but you say it was a long time ago now, and memories fade, and it's very easy with the passing of time for that testimony to become jaded and stale. And we lose the freshness, and we lose the wonder and the enthusiasm that we once had when we were first converted and we first met with Jesus Christ and we loved him with all our hearts and we would do anything for him. And it's so very easy to become bogged down with the things of this life, the problems and the trials and the burdens and the material things of this world, that we have lost out and we have lost what we once had. Isn't that what Cowper yearns for in his hymn? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? It was true of those Christians in the church in Ephesus, in Revelation 2. In many ways it was a model church. Church to be looked up to. It had everything going for it. A name, a reputation. It was an orthodox church, holding fast to the doctrines of grace. It was a gospel-centered and focused church. They rooted out heretics. They were there. They had a quick eye to any false teaching that sought to rear its ugly head. It was swiftly dealt with. They were a church labouring faithfully for the Master. They were active in evangelism and in missionary service. Everything was going for it. And yet there was one thing missing, one thing lacking. Jesus says, you have left your first love. Doesn't mean that they had lost all their love for the Lord, but just the fervent degree of it that at first appeared. Their love for Christ no longer had that depth, that zeal, that devotion that it once had had. There was a decay, a slow decline, a deterioration in their love for the Lord. Maybe you say to me tonight, Pastor, that's me all over. I feel that tonight. When I think back, what I once had, what I once knew, what I once felt. Oh, I long to have that again. I long to be in love with Christ. I long to see in him that treasure, all divine. How can I have it back? How can I know that blessedness again, that freshness in my Christian experience? Well, Jesus told those believers in Ephesus that it requires a threefold remedy. And the first was remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. In other words, he's saying, go back to the place of your departure. Remember what your first love was and compare it with your present condition. Remember what your first love was when you first came to know Christ and his glorious salvation, when you loved him with all your heart, and there is no sacrifice that you would not be willing to make for him. Remember, go back, remember. But then he says, and repent. You see, it's not enough just to remember with regret and sorrow that this has happened. We need to do something about it. We often think that repentance is only a word for the non-believer. But here is the risen Lord calling his church to repentance. And we need to go on repenting of this. It's a sin before God. And we need to turn from it. We need a change of mind, a change of will. We need to turn around. And we need to return to the Lord. And then we need to repeat. He says, and do again the first works. In other words, we must do again those things that we once did when we were first in love with Jesus Christ. Remember, repent, and repeat. I think what our Lord is teaching in these two parables is so beautifully summed up in that great statement and confession of Jim Elliot, a missionary to the Orkhon Indians who was martyred, when he said this, that no man is a fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The inestimable value and preciousness of the kingdom to those who find it. Let's pray. Oh, blessed Lord, how we do thank you for your word tonight, how we thank you for this amazing teaching, these two beautiful parables, and how we thank you for this exquisite picture of what took place in our own experience, for some of us many, many years ago. And yet, Lord God, how we thank you for the wonder of it. We thank you that it's something that we can never lose, and yet, although we can never lose, Lord God, the treasure that we have gained, yet, Lord, we can lose the freshness, and we can lose the wonder and the sheer exhilaration of what we once knew when first we came to know you and were found by you. Lord, we pray that you will open our eyes again this evening, that we may indeed realize what a treasure you are, that we may realize that you are more valuable than any gold or silver or jewelry on this earth, anything that this earth affords. Lord, you are unsearchable riches to those who find you. And we do pray, O God, that in the light of that vision of you, in all your majesty and beauty and glory, we may willingly give up all for you, that we may willingly hold the things of this world lightly, and that we will indeed set our affection on those things which are above, for where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's join together in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all and evermore. Amen.